If you've ever gone through a traumatic experience, you've probably struggled afterwards with anxiety for fear that it might happen again. About 21 years ago, Marla and I were going into our apartment in Dallas, Texas, when we were mugged at gunpoint by two robbers, and still bear the scar on my hand from the gun barrel being ripped out of my hand as we struggled. And after that happened, every night that I went into that apartment for the next 2 years, I thought about that incident. I never went outdoors after dark without looking around and making sure that the coast was fairly safe and clear. And even to this day, it affects me in that I never go into a place like a shopping mall after dark without looking around to see if there are suspicious characters waiting to attack me. Now, of course, I can't guarantee that won't happen again, or if you've been through something like that or a bad accident, it could happen again. We can't guarantee those things in this life. But there is a traumatic event that is coming that we all can be guaranteed that it will go well with us. And that traumatic event is going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and when all stand before Him for judgment. It will be a frightening day, called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. And as we soberly think about that, we have to face some questions. Will God judge me for my sins? And should I fear God's judgment that is to come? Now, it's crucial that we answer those questions based on God's sure word of truth, and not just on our subjective feelings, because there are probably are a number of people who would say, well, you know, I think it'll go pretty well with me because I'm a pretty good person and God's a good old boy and, you know, it's all going to work out, just no sweat. And they ought to be worried and fearful of God's judgment according to Scripture. On the other hand, there may be some people who have put their trust in Jesus Christ and because of that have no need to fear God's judgment, but they do. They think of past sins that keep coming up to haunt them. And they still wonder, even though they've cried out to Christ for salvation, they wonder, is it going to be all right when I stand before Him? And they need a word of assurance from God. And our text gives such people just such a word. Because more than anyone who has ever lived, I suggest that Noah needed a word of assurance from God concerning future judgment. He had just come through with his family the worst judgment of all time that God has ever inflicted upon the earth and ever will inflict until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every living thing on the earth, except for those creatures and people in the ark with Noah, were wiped out in the flood. Can you imagine the feelings of horror that Noah and his family must have felt as they disembarked and looked around at the devastated landscape? Quiet, no birds chirping in the trees except for the few that had been let out of the ark and scattered, but certainly not the proliferation of animal life we know. No people. Every time Noah and his family thought, well, let's go talk to... They were cut short as they realized that person's gone. All their family, all their friends, everyone on the earth, gone. Just Noah and his wife, his sons, and their wives. And imagine the terror they would have felt at the first thunderstorm. When the clouds began to rumble or the thunder began to rumble and the clouds began to roll in and the sky got threatening and they felt a few pelts of rain, they must have been terror-stricken that God again was going to bring judgment on the earth. What if it doesn't stop? What if God destroys us this time for our sin? Those questions, I think, must have been plaguing their minds. And Noah and his family needed to know, is God going to judge us again? You know, anxious people need assurance, and one word usually doesn't do it. You can assure an anxious person, and 10 minutes later they're anxious again. They need repeated affirmation to say, hey, it's all right. It's going to be okay. And God here graciously gives Noah repeated confirmation that it will be all right with him and his family. He is not going to judge the earth again in the same manner. It's interesting, I don't know if you picked it out as I read, but seven times in these few verses, the word covenant reoccurs. Seven times in just a few short verses, God emphasizes my covenant, as if to say, Noah, you've got my word for it. It is not going to happen again. And I think God not only wanted Noah to hear the message and perceive it intellectually, he wanted him to feel it in his heart. And while God's promise to Noah is not a spiritual one per se, his promise is not to destroy the physical earth again by a flood, it has parallels with the spiritual promises that God has offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, because God is faithful to his covenant promises, as believers, we can have assurance that we will be delivered from his judgment someday. The Bible proclaims there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't have to live in anxiety about past sins, and we can know with certainty that our deliverance from judgment is as sure as God's word of promise. As sure as that word to Noah was, so his word to those in Christ is and will be. Sometimes I like to do some heavy theological reading, and in one of those volumes, Lucy and Linus are talking, and they're one of my favorites. And it's raining outside, and Lucy turns to Linus and she says, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus replies confidently, it'll never do that. It says in the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. You've taken a great load off my mind, Lucy says with a relieved smile. Sound theology, Linus affirms, has a way of doing that. And that is true. Sound theology has a way of taking a load off our minds. So let's look at the sound theology that comes out of God's covenant with Noah. The main theme that we need to remember is this, that God is faithful to his promise. God is always faithful to his promise. And to Noah, he promises never to destroy the entire earth again by a flood. It's been over 4,000 years at least, and still true, he hasn't done that. And that word covenant here is an important word, not just here, but throughout the Bible. We encountered it first in chapter 6, where God made the covenant with Noah. But the idea is always the same wherever it occurs, even though the covenants take different flavors, and that is, it is a pledged and defined relationship. A relationship in which God pledges himself to certain things, and he defines that relationship in terms of his responsibility, sometimes of the people's responsibility toward him. And I want to point out five things about this covenant with Noah, and then show how they are similar in many ways to the covenant we enjoy with Jesus, the new covenant. First of all, this covenant with Noah was unilateral. That means it came from God himself, and he took the sole initiative. Noah didn't think this up. Noah didn't bargain with God or negotiate and try and get the terms to be a little different or anything like that. God sovereignly announced it to Noah. He took the initiative. And you know, all of God's covenants are that way. God is the initiator. He is the living God who determines what he will do according to the sovereign counsel of his will, and you don't bargain with him. You accept the terms of his covenant or you fight against it, but you don't budge God. When we were in Hong Kong several years back on a ministry thing, we had fun shopping, and in a lot of the shops you can bargain with the shop owners and get them down on the price and get a good deal. But some of the shops have signs that say fixed prices. And it means don't even try, Buster. We're not going to budge. This is the price. Well, God has fixed terms in his covenant. He says, this is the way it is. Here is my covenant to you, and you must abide by the terms of it. The covenant was not only unilateral, but it was eternal. You notice in verse 12, God says that it is for you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. And in verse 16, he calls it his everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. God knows his plans from the beginning to the end, and nothing thwarts him. Proud man rebelling isn't going to change his covenants or his plan. God knows the end from the beginning and says, this is the way it will be. And that's a good news to us because it means that God doesn't change the promises that he has made. Now, God's covenant not to destroy the earth again by a flood does not mean he will not destroy the earth again. 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it clear, just as he destroyed it through a flood, so a great fire is coming that will devour the earth when Jesus returns. And Peter says it will be parallel to the flood, but until then, God has this covenant in effect. He will not destroy the earth through water. The third thing about this covenant is it was universal. You see in verses 9 and following, it even included the animals. Verse 10. Every person was included in God's covenant. And while there have been local floods that have killed people and animals, never has God again unleashed the fury of the flood of Noah. And by the way, these verses are a strong biblical evidence that the flood of Noah was universal, because if it had been local, then God could not have said, I will never again destroy the earth through a flood, because certainly there have been local floods. But you know, every person who has lived can look at God's creation and have evidence that he is a faithful and good God. Paul in Romans 1:20 said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse. You can look at creation and have evidence there is a creator, and you can see in the way he even cares for the animals that there is that he is a good and faithful creator. This covenant is unilateral, it is eternal, it is universal, but fourthly, it was unconditional. God does not say that the promise will be revoked if Noah and the people on the earth sin to the level that they had sinned before the flood. Now, other covenants of God have conditions attached to them. The Mosaic covenant, for example, has a list of things they are to do, and then God promises he will do. If they do not, he warns them he will not. But in this covenant, it depended solely on God's word to Noah, and not at all on Noah's obedience. God's covenant in that way reveals his abundant grace to Noah. God is a gracious God in not destroying the world because of our sin. Grace is God's unmerited favor. If you earn it, it is not grace. If you do not deserve it, it is grace. And God operates on the principle of grace. I don't know if you ever think about it. I do sometimes. What God must see when he looks on earth. You ever watch the nightly news or read the newspaper, and you get a little glimpse of what's going on. The crud, the corruption. You know, heard this morning a gunman in Tasmania shot a bunch of innocent people. All of that filters in, but God sees it all. Every dirty thing that is going on this earth today, God is witness to. Nothing is hid from his sight. And yet he withholds judgment, saying he is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. There's the grace of God. And he is that way toward you. If you have not repented, he is saying, come to me. Today, now is the day of salvation. This covenant was finally the fifth thing about it. It was unilateral, eternal, it was universal, it was unconditional. Finally, it was confirmed by a sign. And the sign is the sign of the rainbow. Some commentators feel that the rainbow first appeared here. Others say, no, it already was in existence. God just instills new significance on it. I'm inclined to the former view. If there was indeed a cloud canopy over the earth before the flood that kept out the ultraviolet rays and protected the earth in sort of a greenhouse sort of effect, The earth was watered, as it says in Genesis 2, by a mist that came up from the earth at night and watered the ground. There probably had been no rain until the flood. And so after the flood, with all of the climatic changes and the breaking up of the cloud cover, would be the first time that the rainbow had ever been seen. In fact, one commentator speculates that up until verse 17, as God was explaining this, Noah was kind of standing there saying, yeah, but he didn't understand what a rainbow was because he'd never seen one. And then maybe God spread this bow across the sky, and as Noah gasped in awe at the beauty of it, God said, "This is the sign of my covenant with you." But it's an appropriate sign, and it's a gracious sign, because where would be the first place Noah and his family would look in fear when a storm threatened? Up to the sky, to the clouds. And it was in the clouds that God set his bow as a reminder that he would not strike the earth again with the flood. The same water that had destroyed the earth now creates a rainbow. And arising as it does from a conjunction of the storm and the sun, it is a picture of God's mercy even in the midst of his judgment. Coming at the end of the storm, it shows that God's wrath is past. Franz Delitzsch, a German commentator from the last century, insightfully wrote, "As the rainbow shines forth against a dark background, which but shortly before flashed with lightnings, it symbolizes the victory of bright, gentle love over the darkly luminous wrath. Growing as it does out of the interaction of sun and dark clouds, it symbolizes the readiness of the heavenly to interpenetrate the earthly. Extending from the heaven to the earth, it proclaims peace between God and man. And reaching as it does beyond the range of vision, it declares that God's covenant of grace is all-embracing." Just as there is nothing quite as spectacular and beautiful as a rainbow, so Peter in 1 Peter 4:10 refers to the many-splendored grace of our God. Many-splendored grace. And just as a rainbow breaks down something we can't see, white light, into the refraction of the spectrum that we can see, so the many-splendored grace of God reveals to us him who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And even if man forgets the meaning of the rainbow, God here promises in verse 16, he will look at it and he will remember his covenant with Noah and with all flesh. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think science robs us of the beauty that God wants us to see in his creation. I mean, obviously there's a place for science, but to describe a rainbow in scientific terms by saying, oh yes, that's due to the refraction of light through the water that acts as a prism and so on, and we can get it all down pat. To me, that's kind of like a chemist doing an analysis of a piece of strawberry pie, you know, to figure out the elements in it. I suppose there's a place for that, but, you know, when they set a piece of strawberry pie before you, the idea is taste it. It is scrumptious, and you don't need the chemical analysis of the thing. You just need to go, wow, this is good stuff. When you see a rainbow in the sky, you should go, thank God that he is a faithful and merciful God who has promised never again to judge the earth. And thank God that he is true to his covenant. Oh, God, you are great. And it ought to just catch us up in a revel of the beauty of it and of our God who is even more beautiful, who creates it. Now, there are many parallels and a few differences between the covenant with Noah and the new covenant that God has instituted through our Savior. God's promise to us in Christ is to deliver all who trust in Christ. And just as God destroyed the world through the flood, and the only ones who were saved were those who were safe in the ark, so God says he will again judge all flesh, and the world will come under his judgment, and only those who are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be spared. And so there is a parallel here. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, in which he promised forgiveness of sins to all who trust in Him. And as the Noahic covenant was unilateral, so the new covenant is also unilateral. That is to say, it stems completely from God and not at all from man. God initiated it. God lays down the stipulations and terms of it, and it's not up for debate if you don't care for it. It stems from the grace of God toward those who deserve His wrath. And you know, that simple fact, I think, causes many to stumble. It shouldn't. Grace is wonderful. It means I get what I don't deserve. God blesses me when I deserve His wrath. But a lot of people, because of human pride, want to come to God on their own works and say, well, I want to work my way. That way I can congratulate myself and boast in my accomplishments. But the Bible says, no, God isn't up for negotiation on it. There is one and only one way into heaven, and that is that God has provided it all in Christ. And you come, and though you don't deserve it, you receive from God salvation. It is His gift. And so you can't bargain with your works. Not only is this covenant unilateral, but like the covenant with Noah, it is eternal. The author to the Hebrews says that Christ's blood obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's good news because it means we don't have to fear that God's going to change His mind or that somehow we'll get to heaven and find out, well, that covenant expired about 10 years ago. Sorry, it's no good anymore. No, it's good throughout eternity. As He hung on the cross, the Lord Jesus uttered the word tetelestai, which means it is finished. The work of redemption is done and accomplished, and it stands. And there's nothing to be added to it. He did it all again. Not only that, it is unilateral, it is eternal, but it is also universal. That is, it is available to all who will believe in Jesus Christ. It excludes no race. It excludes no one on the face of the globe. Christ purchased for His blood men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so the invitation is for you. Come to Christ, and He will not cast you out. There is room at the cross for every sinner. And that's proven by the Apostle Paul when he says, I was the chief. I was the number one sinner. I persecuted the church. I was a violent man and an aggressor and a blasphemer. But to me, he says, as the first number one sinner, there was mercy. And that's a demonstration that there is mercy for you, no matter how many sins you've committed. Christ will forgive if you will come to Him. The fourth thing about this covenant, it is unilateral, it is eternal, it is universal. Fourthly, this covenant is conditioned on faith in Jesus Christ. That is the one stipulation of the covenant. In that it differs with Noah's covenant. Noah's covenant was even as we saw for the animals, and there is no condition. And in Noah's case, notice how repeatedly God emphasizes to Noah that it is He, God, who is making this covenant with Noah so that he understands that it is for him and for all. Notice verse 9. I myself do establish my covenant with you. Verse 11. And I establish my covenant with you. Verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you. Verse 13, my bow shall be a sign for the covenant. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you. In verse 16, I will look upon it, that is the rainbow, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Verse 17, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh. And over and over and over again, God is driving this home to Noah so that he will know it not only on a thought level, but also, I believe, on the heart level, he will know that God's covenant is assured, based not on him, but on God's sure word. And I believe that God wants us to know that if we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on us, but based on God, that covenant is secure. And over in Scripture, the Lord wants us to know, not based on feeling, but he does want us to feel it based on his word of promise, that we are secure in Christ. Jesus said in John 10:27 and following, "My sheep hear my voice." Have you heard Jesus' voice through the gospel? Then you're one of his sheep if you've heard and responded. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow, and I know them, and they follow me." Are you following Jesus, seeking to walk in his ways? Again, you're his sheep. And then his promise to you is this: "I give them eternal life." You don't earn it, it's a gift. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is his sure promise. And if we have believed in that promise, that Jesus gives eternal life to us apart from any merit on our part, but simply because he is a gracious, loving, and forgiving God, then we can have his assurance in our hearts. And I am convinced God wants it not just up here, but he wants us to know, to feel secure, even as Noah felt secure. The sign of the covenant that the Lord has given, let me mention before I say that, you might be wondering, well, how do I know? How do I get faith in Christ if I don't have it? Maybe you're here today and you don't have faith in Christ. Jesus said, "It's the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Faith is the sign of the covenant. We say, how do I get faith? Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as you hear the gospel preached, as you hear of God in his faithfulness, you see that God is, a faithful God, your faith looks away to Christ. And that is where faith comes from Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of faith. If you don't have faith, what do? Ask Jesus. He's the one who gives it. And he will give it freely and abundantly. And so you come to him and trust in him. And eternal life is his promise to you. The sign of this covenant, finally, is the Lord's Supper. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the cup of the Passover, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given, shed for the remission of sins." And just as Noah could look up at that rainbow and say, "The wrath of God is past and over," so every time you partake of that juice, you can say, "Thank God his wrath is over. It passed on Jesus. He was the lamb whose blood was shed, and I can go free at his mercy." Sometimes I get people who will say, or sometimes they just turn in a note on one of the registration things that says, "Why do we have the Lord's Supper so often? It gets kind of old when you have it as often as you have it in this church." My response to that is, why do we read the Bible so often? Why do we pray so often? Why do we go to church and sing hymns so often? It gets kind of old every week, doesn't it? If it does, that's your problem, I must say. You've got a problem because the Lord said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Do you get tired of remembering the Lord and his grace to you? That says something about your heart, I fear. You should always say, "Oh, thank God for an opportunity to remember the abundant grace of God on my behalf." You see, the Lord's table is given to those who stumble often. Do you wrestle with recurring guilt? Maybe it's a sin you committed even before Christ. And every time you come to the Lord's table, maybe it haunts you. The Lord's table is there to say, "It is finished. It is forgiven. Their sins and their lawless deeds I remember no more. It is not based upon our performance. It is based on the sure covenant word of the faithful Lord Jesus. And so when you partake, that burden should roll and you should say, praise God, I'm free from my sins in Christ. And God wants us to have that kind of assurance that we who have believed His promise will know that that is for us and that our sins are indeed forgiven. The Lord here, as I said, repeats Himself over and over, seven times over to Noah. And it's like He's trying to drive it home. You get it? Boom. You get it? Boom. You know, by the seventh time you go, hey, God isn't going to judge, you know, anymore. The Lord's Supper should be that kind of a thing where over and over and over God says, you get it? You're forgiven. Thank you, Lord. And then we go out to live a life as cleansed vessels to serve Him. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that says, as many as be the promises of God, they are all yes in Christ. They're all yes in Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the late Bible teacher and pastor, tells a story about a French woman during World War I. She was going through a great trial in that war. Barnhouse had led this woman to Christ, and after leading her to Christ, he had introduced her to the concept of having a little promise box. And every time she came across a promise of God in the Bible, she would write it on a little strip of paper, roll it up, and stick it in this promise box. And then, in a time of need or time of devotion, she would pull one out and read that promise of God to her. Well, there were a couple hundred promises written in this promise box, and it was during a time the war was raging, and it was a frightful time. She had no food for her children except a few potato scraps, potato peelings that she could get from a restaurant down the way. And her kids were in rags, and their shoes were wearing out, and she had no money. And in a moment of desperation, she remembered the promise box. And as she did, she cried out and said, Lord, oh Lord, she said, is there a promise for me? Is there some word from you that I can have that will assure me in this time of famine and nakedness and peril and sword? Oh God, show me your word of promise. And by this time the tears were streaming down her cheeks and her eyes were blurry, and she reached over to grab a promise, and it, with the tears she bumped it and knocked it over, and all 200 promises came pouring out on her and on the floor and all over her. And at that moment, she said she was just flooded with joy in the Lord as she realized all of the promises of this book are yes for her in Christ. And that's what God says to you. Whatever your situation, whatever trial you're in, do you have a need? They're yes in Christ. He is our all in all. He is our sufficiency. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to know that your sins are forgiven. Have you trusted Christ? Then they're yes. That promise is yes in Christ. Maybe you're here and you just need assurance that you belong to the Lord, that you're His child. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Then that promise is yes for you in Christ. Or maybe you just are anxious about many things and you need God's peace in your heart. Have you put your trust in Christ? Then the promises of God are yes for you in Jesus. Because God is faithful to His promises. His new covenant to you is yes in Christ if you've trusted Him. Let's bow before Him. Right where you sit, you can appropriate the most important promise God offers to the human race. Whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's His promise. Believing in Christ means you're not believing in yourself. You've renounced self and said, no, I can't save myself. Too many sins. Believing in Christ means you believe in the Christ revealed in Scripture, who is God in human flesh, who came to this earth as the substitute for your sin. He died in your place. Your trust in Him means God credits to your account His righteousness and takes all your sin and puts it on Jesus. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in your heart right now, you can trust in Jesus Christ and the promises for you. You will not perish, that is, come into God's judgment, but have eternal life. Father, I pray that your promises in Christ would be real to every person hearing my voice, that none would go out from here thinking that they are excluded from your covenant promise in Christ, that they would see that no great sin can do it. The only thing that will exclude them is their refusal to believe in Christ. And I pray that your arms would surround those who hurt, give them comfort, that those who are anxious would have your peace, that all would be looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, is coming soon in power and glory, and that your promise would be real to them. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.